Acts 10, verse 34 says, Peter began to speak. Now I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. He sent the message to the Israelites proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all. You know the events that took place throughout all Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the tyranny of the devil, because God was with him. We ourselves are witnesses of everything he did in both the Judean country and in Jerusalem, and yet they killed him by hanging him on a tree. God raised up this man on the third day and caused him to be seen, not by all the people, but by us whom God appointed, us witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we are concluding our series in Acts to look at the resurrection of Jesus, the good news that God has given us in his Son. And today we come to kind of the high point, the resurrection, which for a lot of people seems like a weird idea that somebody would die and then rise again. And for most people, they just kind of rule it out completely. And for Christians, as Ben just said, it's weird, right? Like the idea that somebody died and then rose again. Like, can I get an amen? No? Everybody finds this totally normal? I find it strange. I find it actually pretty hard to believe. And yet, Scripture says that the resurrection is the center of what it means to be a Christian. There's an atheist I like quite a lot because he is just funny and smart, and his name is Christopher Hitchens. He's actually dead, which is a bummer, but he wrote a lot of great books. Thought the whole thing was bunk, and one of my favorite interviews is he's having this conversation with kind of a mainline denomination person and kind of quizzing her about her faith, and she says, I think, like, you know, the Christianity is really about being a good person and living a life of self-sacrificial love. And he starts asking her, well, what about, like, you know, Jesus? She's like, oh, he was a very good man and taught us how to be human. And he's like, yeah, but what about the resurrection? And she's like, I think that's more of a metaphor. It's a beautiful picture of the spiritual journey and blah, 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 blah. And he says, it sounds like you're not a Christian at all. And that's because if you don't believe that Jesus is alive, then, like, your faith is useless. You're just like anybody else, and we're all lost. And that's not just me speaking, that's Scripture. That's what the Christians believe God has said to us, is that if Jesus isn't alive, if he hasn't been resurrected from the dead, then this whole thing is just a charade, and we might as well go to brunch. No? Okay, Shelby's awesome. I'm going to get there, Shelby, I promise.
Yeah.
Yeah, Jesus died on the cross, and the Bible says he raised on the third day. And so that's what we're going to consider today in Acts 10, 40 through 43. You might wonder, like, what's the big deal? So let's think about this biblically. The Bible says we have a sin problem, that human beings were designed by God for a relationship with him to rule the cosmos, and that instead of trusting him, we each, from the very beginning, continue to rebel against him. We say, we like your stuff, but we don't like you. We want life on our own terms. We're going to figure things out on our own. And we just go our own way. The Bible calls this sin. Now, you might not be a Christian. You might be like, I don't have a sin problem. I don't need all that guilt. Fine, you don't need to be a Christian to feel guilt, because each of us has this ideal, this aspirational ideal of what it means to be human, who we want to be and who we know we could be if, right? And so that if creates a gap between our desires, our appetites, and this person that we think we could and should be. And we shove that gap full of behavior, full of stuff, full of relationships, and we try to medicate ourselves and save ourselves, right? You don't need to be a Christian to feel guilt. You just need to be human, to know that who you could be isn't who you are. And when you try to save yourself, it actually fractures relationships, right? Because you can't let people know that you're not who you're presenting yourself as, right? So you got to hide. They can't ever know the true you. There's a new movie out. I won't ruin the movie for you, but it's called The Drama, and it's Robert Pattinson and Zendaya. It's very interesting, polarizing. Some people don't like it, but I thought it was fascinating because it explores this idea of shame in the context of relationship and the dynamics of hiding who you really are with somebody that you are, in this case, going to be married to, right? You don't need to be a Christian to feel guilt. You don't need to be a Christian to know that there's something inside of you and something about you that is different than that something that you think you should be. And the Bible says that if you want to deal with that, it has something to do with the resurrection. If you want to be free from that, if you want to be free from that internal sense that who I am is not who I should be or could be, it has to do with Jesus' resurrection. And so today I'm going to just run through the passage. It's three short verses and show you how you can know it's true. How can you know that the resurrection is real? And then why it's a big deal, like, so what? And not just interesting trivia that a first century Jewish man was purportedly raised from the dead. And then how you can get the benefits of the resurrection. So first, how can you know that the resurrection is true? Acts 10:40-41 says, God raised up this man on the third day and caused him to be seen, not by all the people, by us, whom God appointed as witnesses. So the resurrection is a historical reality. It's not an idea. It's not a metaphor. The claim of Scripture and of Christians is that it actually really happened. Now, a metaphor, you can say, oh, that's helpful. I could, like, live that out. But a historical truth claim, you have to either decide, is it true or is it false? Right? It says that it happened on the third day and that it was witnessed. It was witnessed by people. 1 Corinthians 15:5-6 says, in addition to individuals and groups of disciples and the apostles, Jesus appeared to 500 at one time. And at the time of the writing of this letter, many of them were still alive. And so the apostles were saying, go ask them, go check it out. Like, this isn't something that happened in secret. It happened with witnesses, and it happened in history, and you might have an objection. Well, why did he only appear to witnesses? Why not just everybody? Why didn't Jesus resurrect and then present himself on the stage of history and say, here it is? And I find two things helpful for thinking through this. One is that God wants a relationship. We're designed for relationship, and he wants relationship. And if he was going to appear with incontrovertible proof, that removes trust. And everybody knows trust is the foundation of a healthy relationship. Trust is that giving of oneself and allowing the other to be themselves, trusting that they are relating to you with love. And so for Jesus to appear on the scene to everybody removes the ability for God to establish a relationship based on trust. He doesn't want people that just do what's right because, like, that's what's right and it's obvious, and now they're just mechanical, right? He's not interested in legalists, and neither am I, and hopefully neither are you. Legalists are just insufferable, right? Nobody likes a fundamentalist. But the fundamentals of the faith say that we have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he's resurrected from the dead. And so why not everybody? Well, because God wants to reestablish a relationship of trust. And if he removes trust from the equation, then we're just in a mechanical relationship with somebody that's going to either judge us good or bad, right? But a bigger one, and C.S. Lewis in a few different places in The Problem with X, Mere Christianity, and in The Screwtape Letters, kind of says the same thing. And it's basically, I don't think you understand what you're asking for when you ask God to enter into human history in an incontrovertible, unmasked way. It's like when the playwright enters the stage, right? It's the end of the play. The show's over. For God to enter into the drama unmasked is to signal this is the end. At that point, like he'll say, what use is it to fall down at his feet in worship when you can't stand? The opportunity to make a choice to exercise trust and commitment in the relationship is over. Here's what he says in The Screwtape Letters. He says, the irresistible and indisputable are the two weapons which the very nature of his scheme forbids him to use. Merely to override a human will, as his felt presence in any but the faintest and most mitigated degree would certainly do, would be for him useless. He cannot ravish, he can only woo. I think it's a beautiful picture of what God does. He woos us. He wants his children to come to him freely and not because they are coming out of compulsion. He'll go in more detail in The Trouble with X, and it says God has made it a rule for himself that he won't alter people's character by force. He can and will alter them, but only if the people will let him. In that way, he has really and truly limited his power. He would rather have a world of free beings with all its risks than a world of people who did right like machines because they couldn't do anything else. So Jesus doesn't reveal himself to everybody because that would be the end of the world, and because he wants a relationship with you that is based on trust and love, not on mechanical, legalistic responses. Now, you might object again and say, well, I don't have the kind of faith necessary to believe in a historical resurrection. And I would say, well, that's bogus. You do have enough faith. We all have enough faith. We're all walking around with faith. Every single one of you in this room lives a life of faith. And that's because you can't prove that you're not a brain in a vat. If you're familiar with the old philosophical like thought experiment, you can't prove that you're not just some synapses firing somewhere in a black room, and all of this is a construct of the chemicals running around through your brain. You can't prove that this world is anything that you base your life on. You just have some like evidence, and at some point you have to make a move of faith. We all live based on some presuppositions that we can't, at the fundamental level, prove are true. And we do our best with the resources that we have, with the evidence that we've considered, if we've considered it. And at some point, we cross the line from evidence into faith. And so we all have faith. But let me show you some of the evidence for the historic resurrection of Jesus. First, there's the criteria of authenticity. And so this is something that non-Christians have put together. This isn't like our tribe coming up with some ideas. This is the academy. This is like people that think the resurrection is 100% bogus. And they've said these are ways that when you're looking at history, you can tell whether or not something happened. And so there's the criterion of embarrassment. If somebody writes something in history and it doesn't look good for their people, then it must have happened. They're not going to lower their authority unnecessarily. They're only going to write down what is absolutely essential. And so Christianity frequently writes about the disciples being a bunch of bozos that had no clue about anything and constantly got in Jesus's way and didn't understand what, you know, like criterion of embarrassment has been met in the Gospels and in the New Testament and in the Bible. Like humans just embarrass themselves frequently. And there's only the only reason that the Bible would include any of that stuff in there when these people are supposed to lead the early church is because it happened, and everybody knew about it, and they just had to write it down. So Peter denying Jesus three times, the disciples not recognizing Jesus and not really believing he was alive, Thomas saying, I don't believe that anybody got raised from the dead. That's bogus, unless I can touch him. You know, criterion of embarrassment. There's the criterion of multiple attestation, which is the idea that if you have different people in different places at different times all saying something similar, then something similar must have happened. And we have this in Scripture. There are multiple sources from different places that didn't get together and make up something, but independently had witnessed something. There's the criterion of dissimilarity, which says that if Christianity is dissimilar from Judaism and dissimilar from New Testament practice, then it must be authentic. Because if you're writing a book to a bunch of Christians, you're not going to write something that undercuts your practice. You're going to want to try to bolster that. There are a lot of criterion of authenticity. A great book, if you are interested, is by Daryl Bach. There's a big version that's like 1,000 pages. And then he wrote a nice thin one for the rest of us called Who is Jesus? It looks at 12 events in the life of the historical Jesus that everybody, not just Christians, everybody agree happened. And it says, okay, like the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian isn't, I believe this happened. It's, I think this means something. And so he traces these 12 historical events through the life of Jesus and says, this is what that would have meant in a first century context. This is what this would have meant in a Jewish context. I'd highly recommend it. Who is Jesus? Daryl Bach. There's the manuscript evidence. It's not like the Bible was written in 500 AD and people made a bunch of stuff up. The earliest manuscripts are written within a few years of the resurrection. And we have like so many evidences of their authenticity. We have 5,800 copies of the Greek New Testament, not that we're 1,000 years after the fact, but we're extant in that period of time. We have evidence from the Nag Hammadi Library of the Hebrew Old Testament, 10,000 documents. We have, 24,000 Latin, Syriac, and other documents that say this is what first century Christians and Jews believed. If you want to look at like the nearest, I believe Plato has 7 copies extant, and most of them are 300 to 400 years after the fact. You've got 1,700 copies, which is a lot for an ancient text of, it's not Aristotle. What is it? Oh, it's the Odyssey. You got 1,700 copies of the Odyssey. You've got 5,800 copies of the Greek New Testament. There's just overwhelming evidence that the earliest church believed Jesus had risen from the dead, that this was a historic reality, and that they worshiped him as God. In addition to all of this evidence, there's the evidence of Suetonius, Tacitus, Pliny, the younger Josephus, a bunch of non-Christians who said, yeah, this totally happened. All these people claimed that this Jesus rose from the dead. They worshiped him as God. They followed him as king, and they organized themselves in this way. The Didache is an early Christian document from the first century that talks about Christian belief, but we don't think it's scripture. It's just like, well, it wouldn't be exactly like if I wrote a church document today. It's a little bit better than that. But early stuff, everybody says, Jesus rose from the dead. He is the king of the universe. He is the Son of God. He is worthy of our worship, and we follow him as king. And there's also church history. Okay, just imagine this, right? You are a first century Jew in a monotheistic culture that recognizes some sort of complexity in the identity of God, but wouldn't have come up with the Trinity by itself. And you follow this Jewish rabbi around, and he is defeated by Roman crucifixion. And then 3 days later, all of a sudden, you march into the place that just defeated your leader, and you say, we have seen him alive. He has risen, and he is the king of the universe. The only way you would do that is if you had some personal benefit, right? Financial, social, maybe even psychological. And yet, everything we know about the first century church is that they had zero benefit whatsoever from spreading the good news that Jesus was alive. There's overwhelming evidence that the resurrection is a historical event, and that it's not just an idea, not just a metaphor, not just something that we made up. I mean, Acts 10:41 says that these witnesses ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. It's a physical resurrection. It's solid. It's something you can build your life on. Acts 1:3 says, after he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. See, traditional religion says that the physical world is bad. It's something to stay away from, and what's really real is the spiritual. And so we pursue enlightenment. We pursue spiritual discipline so that we can become better people. And we want to escape or ignore the physical world. Whereas like staunch material atheist faith says, actually matter is the only thing that matters, and if it's not matter, it doesn't matter, and what's the matter with that? Right? This world is the only thing that is real. And so my spirit, all of this stuff, it's just synapses firing. None of this is real except for what is physical. But Christianity says actually it's both. We are embodied spirit. There is something immaterial about who we are, and we don't know how to really talk about it, but the spiritual is important, and it is just as real as the things we can taste and touch and feel and see and do. And Jesus enters into this and doesn't resurrect as a spirit, reinforcing that idea that the spiritual is all that really matters. He resurrects as a human being, a resurrected human being. And what this means, that because Jesus is resurrected in history and he's resurrected physically, that to give him your trust is to enter into a different history, a different story with a different outcome, a different destiny. And that destiny includes a physical future. Not like pie in the sky, go to heaven when I die kind of thing, but that his promise that he would return to make all things right and all things new right here is our destiny. Our destiny is to eat and drink with each other, not like spiritual food, but like real food, like the first real food you will have ever tasted in this place, but where everything that doesn't belong has been removed. Everything that doesn't belong in you and in me and this place, all has been removed, and everything is right and everything is new. That is the ramifications of a physical resurrection. William Lane Craig is an analytic philosopher. He can be a little dry sometimes. I haven't kept up with him so much, but I have this quote that I stole 12 years ago, and it's great. Let me summarize, how do I know this is real? He says this: the Gospels were written in such temporal and geographical proximity to the events they record that it would have been almost impossible to fabricate those events. Anyone who cared to could have checked out the accuracy of what was reported. The fact that the disciples were able to proclaim the resurrection in Jerusalem in the face of their enemies a few weeks after the crucifixion shows that what they proclaimed was true, for they could never have proclaimed the resurrection under such circumstances had it not occurred. We wouldn't be talking about it still. Everybody would have laughed them out of town because everybody was still there. It was just happened. And William Lane Craig, who, again, can be pretty dry sometimes, puts his finger on the pulse, and he's like, just, this wouldn't have happened if it didn't actually happen, right? The resurrection is something that is historical, is physical, and it's planned. Acts 10:43 says, all the prophets testify about him. It wasn't an accident, it wasn't a tragedy, it wasn't a defeat. It was something that God planned for a very, very long time, which is pretty interesting if you get into the garden scene where Jesus is talking to the Father and saying, hey, if there's any other way, I know we've had this plan for a while, but this is going to hurt. A little bit of irony, I think. He knows the plan. The plan is written in the Hebrew Bible. Acts 2, the disciples say, like, God planned this. It wasn't like something that accidentally happened. It wasn't a surprise. Luke 24 has Jesus saying, listen, all of Scripture is about the same thing. It's about me, which would be an audacious claim for any of us to say. Yeah, the Hebrew Bible, it's about me, would be like, you'd laugh me out of the room, rightfully so. But Jesus says it's all about him, and it has the same pattern that the chosen one would suffer and die, but he would rise on the third day, and it would be for the forgiveness of sins, and that would be proclaimed to the nations. This is stuff written thousands of years before Jesus is ever on the scene. God planned this. The resurrection is a historic, physical, planned event. And so you might be thinking, okay, well, that's cool. Maybe it happened. But why is it such a big deal? Well, Acts 10:42, I think, gives us a picture of why it's a big deal. It says this, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. What did Jesus do? He came on the scene to say, I am the Son of God. I have been anointed to proclaim good news to the captives, to set people free, to suffer on their behalf, to die and to rise again as King of the universe and judge of the living and the dead. And so that thing inside of you, if you're not a Christian, that gap between who you want to be, who you think you could be or should be, like something has to happen with that. And if you are a Christian, if you are following Jesus, it's not just the good things you fail to do or the bad things you relish. It's a whole disposition of the heart. Sin is a problem of rebellion. It's the rejection of the source of life and the ground of being in order to cobble together an identity and a life on your own terms. So it's not just what you do, it's actually a part of who you are. Your inclination is to rebel against your only hope. And Jesus says, like, that will result in judgment. If you remove yourself from relationship with me, if you try to have relationship with me on your own terms, so if you're, like, currently trying to be a good person so God will love you, he says, that's not the relationship I'm interested in. Like, if you are trying to become somebody apart from relationship with God, then you relate to God not as a father, not as God, not as king, but as a judge, as a harsh ruler. And the resurrection says that God has appointed him as judge for the living and the dead. And so that's why it's a big deal. That's why the resurrection matters. Is we're all headed for a showdown. We're all headed for a confrontation with Jesus. And how you choose to relate to him right now will determine how that confrontation goes. Like, if you want a relationship with him on your own terms, he has every right and every freedom to say that's not the kind of relationship I'm interested in. I don't want a relationship with an Autobot. That was a cartoon reference from my childhood. I don't, with an automaton, an Autobot, Transformers. I don't want a relationship with an automaton. I want a relationship of freedom and flesh and blood and love. And when you try to relate to God on your own terms, you're treating him like somebody that he's not. And so he will refuse to play that part in your little play. So you can relate to him as judge, and he will say, hey, you rejected me. I don't want you to do something you don't want to do. I am going to honor your decision and let you go your own way and remove yourself from the source of life, which ends in total spiritual and physical death. Or you can relate to him as a daughter or a son. A fundamentally different kind of relationship. And that's how you can know that the resurrection is not just history, not just physical, not just important, but it's for you. This is what Acts 10:43 says, that all the prophets testify about him, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Isaiah 33:24 talks about life under the new king in a new covenant, a new way of relating to one another. Think of covenant as like a marriage. So under this new marriage between God's people and God, that will be forgiven. Jeremiah 31:34 is riffing over the same ground. Under this new king, when God is king, anybody that wants to come to him with trust and with loyalty will be forgiven. And Ezekiel 36:25 says the same thing. Forgiveness is part of the new covenant. See, if sin is rebellion, then you need forgiveness. You need something that restores relationship. And the way the logic of the resurrection works is that Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, said, "My death is going to be for you, in your place and for your benefit. And it's going to be an atoning sacrifice." Atonement means to reunify two things that are broken apart relationally, at one-ment, right? So what he's going to do on the cross is going to cancel the debt of your rebellion. It is going to make forgiveness possible. In other places, the New Testament talks about it in polysyllabic words like propitiation and expiation, which means God takes away sin and cleanses the person. Basically, the logic is on the cross, Jesus stood in your place. In all of your rebellion, he took on, and it died with him. Now, if he stayed dead and you never sinned, like say you're a first century person and all that sin went away and you could like keep from sin, like, I don't know, maybe. But since rebellion is a part of who we are, not just what we do or fail to do, like unless Jesus rises from the dead, how do you have any assurance that you've been forgiven? You don't. How do you have any assurance that God has accepted his sacrifice in your place? You don't. And also, you'd have to just keep on offering sacrifices in your own place since he's dead, but you continue to sin and be sinful. But if he rose from the dead, that means, one, God accepted that sacrifice, that sacrifice was final and complete, and that relationship that he invites you into is secure. Because it means God has done something in history that can never be undone. Like, he can never take it back. And since it's for you, it means that everything you have done or are doing or will do in the future has been absorbed and swallowed up in death, and it's dead, to quote Miracle Max. Like, it's dead. It's not coming back. And so then you have a choice. Do you want to accept that sacrifice on your behalf with all of its benefits? And do you want to enter into a free relationship of love where God declares, "I see you as I see my son. I see you as somebody who has never done anything wrong, who has always done everything right, and who has no rebellion in his heart whatsoever, but depends on me fully. And I will relate to you like that." The resurrection means that kind of relationship is possible. You need forgiveness because sin isn't just something you've done, but it's something you are. And a Christian knows that giving Jesus your trust and your loyalty doesn't mean you stop sinning. You stop having that like desire in your heart to go your own way. But it means that God will never relate to you as if that's true. And that the resurrection Jesus experienced in first century Palestine 2,000 years ago is now your destiny because you've entered into his story where he's the main character and he's the author and he invites you into life with him. 1 Corinthians 15 says that death and corruption can't inherit the incorruptible, or the all things new and all things right. And it says this about sin and death. In verse 56, it says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." The law being like we need to be the right kind of people. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." God has given us victory through Jesus. And victory is for you. And it doesn't matter how you're coming to him. Like, the reality is that, I've done terrible things. And probably, really terrible things that you would be shocked by, which I won't share with you right now. But I've done terrible, terrible, terrible things. And the psychological weight of carrying those around and the relational weight of experiencing the consequences of those actions just weighed so heavy on me. But at some point, God broke into my life and he made a claim on me, which I think I was free to reject. I think I legitimately had the ability to say, no, I don't want that. But something, and the Bible says he made me alive and that he gave me trust and faith for him. I said yes. And all that wreckage was still around. It's not like magically God wiped out my life before. But the weight, the psychological weight, the need to keep on proving and trying and building an identity for myself disappeared. And I felt a weight lifted and a lightness that I'd never experienced before. And so if you don't know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and you want freedom and you're trying to get it on your own terms, I'd challenge you. Give him your trust. Accept what he's offering. There's nothing that you can do that is going to scandalize him. Let me conclude by quoting one other person that I like a lot. I've taken from Dallas Willard before. And Dallas Willard has written a lot of Christian books, but he's also just a pretty solid thinker and philosopher. And he says this: "Jesus is for the unblessed and unblessable, the physically repulsive, the bald, the fat, and the old, the flunkouts and dropouts and burnouts, the broke and the broken, the drug heads and the divorced, the HIV positive and the herpes ridden, the brain damaged, the incurably ill, the barren and the pregnant too, or the pregnant who have been pregnant too many times or at the wrong time. The overemployed, the underemployed, the unemployed, the unemployable, the swindled, the shoved aside, the replaced, the parents with children living on the streets, the lonely, the incompetent, the stupid, the emotionally starved, the emotionally dead. Do you recognize yourself in that list? If you can recognize yourself in the list that Willard gives us, or if you recognize there's something that you have done that you think is unforgivable, and if somebody ever found out, they'd never relate to you like a real person again, then come to Jesus. The resurrection is for you. It's for forgiveness. Forgiveness removes the weight, both emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, relationally. It removes the weight of that sin and of that rebellion. And the Bible says it's free for anybody that will respond with trust and with loyalty to Jesus as their king. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we are grateful that you are alive and we can actually talk to you. That you say there is nothing we have done that can separate us from your love, and that all you ask is that we trust you and relate to you based off of your character and promises. I pray that by your Spirit you would bring to life those in this room who have not responded to you. I pray that you would speak to those who have and remind them that you see them as your perfect, beautiful child. And I pray that you would make this church alive, that by your Spirit we would demonstrate the veracity of the resurrection in all we say and all we do. I pray that you would meet with us now as we respond to you in song and prayer and baptism, that you would meet with us and speak the words that we need to hear. Amen.